Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you look in your bulletins, you'll notice that today's sermon is entitled M for Mature Audiences Only, and I know a lot of you are pretty excited about what we'll be talking about today, but we won't be talking about that. We'll be talking about other things. I titled the sermon that because in John chapter 13, and you can turn there if you'd like, John chapter 13, in the story of Jesus as recorded by John, he changes the tone and even the audience. From this point forward, Jesus will be talking just to the people who are his most committed followers. And he's going to say some staggering things, and not everyone will be able to receive it. Not everyone will get it. Even today, there'll be a number of you that will just completely not understand what we're going to be talking about today. And then there'll be others that you'll say, okay, I understand what you're saying, but it doesn't apply to me. It's different. Well, Jesus was Jesus, or that doesn't, you know, I don't have to do that in my relationships. You'll see that it is a very difficult thing to read about, to deeply comprehend, and then even more difficult still is to apply John chapter 13. Just to help you understand the context or kind of a deeper understanding of this chapter, I think it'd be helpful to remind you of a story between Socrates and Glaucon. It's recorded in the Republic, Plato's Republic. So Plato's brother Glaucon is in this kind of a teaching time with Socrates, and the question is posed: what is the nature of man? What is the essence? What is going on in a soul, in a human soul? And Socrates was not in the least bit flattering. Okay, he essentially said that there is really no difference between the just and the unjust, except that the just are afraid. The just are simply afraid of getting caught. That they would do anything and everything the unjust would do. The only thing that withholds them from becoming that way is their fear of consequence. And with a little more debate back and forth, Socrates says, well, remember the myth of Gyges, the story, the parable of Gyges, and I'll tell you that story. And so he goes on, he tells the story of a little shepherd boy, that teenager, maybe 20-something, and he was known for his purity and his kindness of heart. And while tending the sheep one night, there was a terrible storm and an earthquake in addition to that. And when he went back to the fields the next morning, there was a giant crevice that had opened up in the ground. And he noticed when he looked down the cavern that there was a cave inside. And so Gyges climbed down, and he went inside that cave, and inside the cave was this giant bronze horse, like the Trojan horse, because it literally had doors on it. And Gyges wedged those doors open, and he went inside, and he saw the remains, the skeletal remains of a giant king. You know, he was huge, and looked at his armor and in all of his glory, and was turning to walk away, just marveled at all that he'd seen. And then he kind of goes back and he notices on the finger of the king that he had this ring, this golden ring. So Gyges took that ring and put it on his finger and went back to tending flocks. And while he was at his monthly review, all the shepherds would go into the king of Lydia and they would give account for the sheep that belonged to the king. He started playing with the ring on his finger, and when he turned the amulet inside to his palm, he became invisible. And people started to speak about him as though he were not in the room. And he was a little bit marveled by that, thought it was very interesting. He turned the ring back so the medallion was on the outside, and he became visible again. But he thought it was an isolated situation, so he played with it a little bit more, even on the fields with the flocks. And so he realized he had, with this ring, a supernatural power of becoming invisible. And so what did Gyges do with that? Well, he looked forward to the next meeting, where he would go to the king's castle, and he would turn that ring in towards his palm and become invisible, and he seduced the queen. And after that, he plotted with the queen to kill the king. And Gyges became the king of Lydia. And with this power of being a king and with the gift of this invisibility, he took out his wrath on everyone that he loathed all those many years. Shepherds and people that had crossed him. And the point that Socrates was making was that in the heart of the human soul is evil. We say power corrupts, right? Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts? Absolutely. Socrates would say, no, that's not it at all. Power does not cause the soul to be corrupted. The soul is already corrupted. Power just puts it on display. And absolute power? Brilliantly. Well, that clearly is the story that J.R.R. Tolkien takes and runs with in his Lord of the Rings and other writings about the ring of Sauron, right? The ring of power, and how very few people can carry it. And actually, no one but this one Bilbo and Frodo can carry that ring. And they can't carry it for long. But most of us would think we could endure the ring. A psychologist making a comment on the Lord of the Rings trilogy said that what this ring is called is a psychic amplifier. In other words, it takes the part of your life deep within you that might be kind of laying dormant, and it exaggerates it and amplifies it to a point where people can see it. So even someone that's out, for example, in Lord of the Rings, if somebody's out for justice and he puts that ring on his finger, he can't endure that power, and his need for justice becomes an idolater. You know, it's an idol of vindication and of revenge, and we will get justice at any cost to anyone for any reason. It's this psychic amplifier, this thing called power, and it brings out the absolute worst in us. It shows and displays that which is worst in us. That's the context of John chapter 13, because in verse 3 it says this, "And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." Okay, look what it says. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things were under his power. And he also knew that he had come from God and that he would return to God. That's the context of what we're going to read about today. That Jesus has all of this power now at his disposal. All things are underneath his power. He knows that. He's wearing this ring. And this is what he does with it, because he knows this. He knows in 72 hours he'll be dead. He knows that the people in the room will be scattered, those faithful followers, and one will even betray him. And so this is what Jesus does when all things are put under his power. This is how he displays it. Look at verse 1, John 13, verse 1. "It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to be with the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." He wants to show them the full extent of his love. In the evening meal, after it had been served, the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and would return to God. And so, to display his power, so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began washing the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That's a great detail that John goes into to explain this, what's taking place. All things have been placed under the power of Jesus Christ. And what does he want to do with that? He wants to show those people that he has loved the extent of his love. And how does Jesus show the extent of his love? By the use of all things under his power. He takes off his outer garment and wraps a towel around his waist, pours a basin, it says, and goes and begins to wash all the feet of the people in that room. That's what Jesus does when all things are put under his power. I want to show you how much I love you. And here's how I'll do that. You know, when we sing, it's interesting. When we sing songs about God, it's enjoyable to sing about the bigness of God. You know, you want a God that's bigger than the ever-expanding universe, don't you? I mean, by definition, he has to be bigger than the ever-expanding universe. But we want that. We need that. And we want him to be all powerful because he has to be by definition, but we like that in God. We like that he knows all things because there's so many things that are so mystifying to us and beyond our ability to comprehend, and that there's God. We can just say, well, he's doing all that. Don't you worry. He's ever present. We're happy that he's always everywhere all the time because then no one's getting away with anything, right? I mean, there's no secret meetings because God's there. And we're never alone, and we can gain courage knowing that God is with us all the time. And those are called omnis. Omni is a prefix that means all. And so we like him for being all powerful and for being, you know, all big, right? All knowing and all present. But that's not what this passage is about. This says that he is all serving. This says that Jesus is all humble. This says that if you take I'm sorry for this metaphor, but the onion of the attributes of God, and you start shearing them off, and the outside ones, of course, are that bigness and then that power. And then when you start going further and further down towards the core of that thing, which is holiness, and you're going to find love. And we are so glad that he is all loving. But then we're going to find that he's servant. He's all serving. And still a layer deeper than that is he's all humble. God is all humble. It is like God to take off his outer garment and put on a rag around him to wash the feet of his creation. It is not beneath him. It is like him. It comes natural to his nature because that's the way he is. Having loved his own in the world, now he wants to display the extent of his love. He wants everyone to see this attribute of God that they might not have wanted to know about, honestly. I mean, you have to see this in God. You have to acknowledge it, but if you can grasp it, that God would make all things were made through Jesus, for Jesus, and by Jesus. And then Jesus steps into that creation, into the container that he made for you and I, but he steps into that container, and he doesn't come as, you know, as a full-grown male, you know, looking quite dapper and strong. He comes as a defenseless baby born by a very common young girl in a cave because there is no room for the maker. And his first crib is a food trough for cattle. Why? Because it's the nature of God to serve. God is omni-humble. And if you don't understand that attribute about him, then you can't understand how he could walk on this earth for 33 years as a carpenter, not as a tycoon or a billionaire or having people wait on him, but as one who serves other men that were beneath him, because everything is. And he finds himself in a kangaroo court, accused of things that he didn't do, tried for the thing he said he was, the king. Put through an excruciating death so that he might please his father. What motivates him? His nature of being humble and serving. It would be just like God to wash these people's feet. It came easy. He was blessed by doing it. That's hard for us to get. He loves humility. God loves humility. It's the language that God speaks. And that's why people that read the Bible that are proud, all they get are words. They're only able to accumulate information. They can go to seminary, they'll be pastors or professors or lay people that just know a lot, but they don't know what it means because the language of the Bible is humility. And if it's a foreign language, you can't understand it. There's so much lost in the translation, you see. It's just the way he is. And so why wouldn't he speak that way? It's so like him to tie a towel around his waist and watch the feet, the dirty feet. He did, by the way, in some of the research, I don't know how certain I am about this, but in some of the research I read that if you were a Jewish slave owner and the person working for you was Jewish, he wouldn't do this job. You'd have a Greek or a Roman doing this job. This job was beneath the lowest slave. As a matter of fact, if you were like came into employment with someone and you wanted to know if you were at the absolute bottom of that totem pole, you're washing feet, you made it. You're there. You're all there. So you say, really, really, God is a servant. He is omni-humble. I'd say, yeah, because you can't make sense out of what he does unless he's a servant. You can't make sense out of the fact that we just continually reject him and he just waits for a response of repentance and he's right there. We actively shake fists at him as though we have a right to, and then when we finally drop our hands and make our way back, he's like the father in the prodigal son that runs towards us to give us a robe, a ring, and a sandal because he serves us. How else can you make sense of that attribute of him? We sang earlier that our shame is as deep as the ocean, and he goes deeper still. Why? Why does he do that? Because he's a servant, because he's omni-humble. He can stoop lower than our stupid. A few weeks ago, Jeremiah was teaching out of that passage that says, quit worrying so much about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. What does Jesus say? I got that. Why are you always praying and talking to me all the time about what you're going to wear? Got it? Who says, I'll take care of what you're going to eat, I'll take care of what you'll wear? Who says that? Slaves, servants, the maitre d', the waiter. It is beyond my ability to imagine Jesus with a towel over his forearm. But it is not beyond what's real. That's who Jesus is. And his psychic amplifier, when all things were placed under his power, and he knew where he had from, that he was from heaven, and that he would return to the Father, his psychic amplification went, I want them to know the extent of my love for them. And so I'll take off my outer clothes and I'll wrap a towel around my waist and I'll go to my knees and I will scrub the dirt off of my creation. Because that's what I do. There's a couple of attributes. Look at verse 12. Let's look what he tells us to learn from this in verse 12 through 17. He says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because I am teacher and Lord. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. That's a way of saying truly, truly, really, really. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now look at verse 17, it's a promise. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. The servant is better than the slave, and look what the master is better than the slave, and look what the master did. Now, you guys go do this. There's two attributes in this story about that describe humility nicely. You won't like them, but they're pretty clear. The first one is that humility turns the world upside down. These are upside down values. And listen, as we were going through the book of John, and then we went off a little bit and went to the book of Luke, didn't we see that? Hasn't Jesus been saying all these many chapters? Look, you guys, you're getting it wrong. You're keeping score in the absolute opposite way. If you want to be first, you ought to be last. And some of those guys that are last, they're going to be first. Why is it always climbing up? Why are people always thinking bigger or more is better? Why are you collecting stuff that's like transitional and temporal instead of saving things for eternal things? Why aren't you invested in the future? Why do you count big, strong, popular people as more important than a little woman who gives the last 2 cents of her life away? You're getting it wrong. This whole thing, you're living in a shadow of what's real. And he comes out and says, this is the way it really is. This is power on display. Watch this. Let me wash your feet. See, Jesus is just doing what he's been saying all along. I know where I'm from. I know where I'm going. And this is the way it works. And he's defining what is real and true, isn't he? He is. The other attribute of humility is that it's indiscriminate. I don't like that word. It's kind of a big word. And what I don't like, especially, is what it means. It means that there's no bias, there's no prejudice, there's no reason to exclude someone, right? Who's the someone we want to exclude? Judas. I mean, we would all wash Jesus' feet, right? We would line up. We might even get in a little argument about who gets to wash Jesus' feet. In my mind, a fantasy would be that when I see him and I'm kneeling before him, that I could wash his feet with my tears. No doubt. And would you wash a friend's feet? Sure. Yeah, probably, especially if they needed it. That's not what happens in this passage. I think some of us can do that because our humility is dormant, but there's a mild heartbeat. This humility is Jesus washing the feet of Judas. Jesus knows that. Judas knows that. The man that will trade him in for money, just a few chunks of silver, and Jesus is down on his knees in front of him, hoping maybe something's to be learned here. Look, here's how to apply this. Humility is the posture of a Christ follower. Okay, let me just say that again. Humility is the posture of a follower of Christ. If you're all in, you look humble. And it doesn't mean you're moping around and thinking bad about yourself. That's not what humility is. Humility is not even thinking about yourself at all. It's just forgetting. And it is, since it's the language God speaks, then it's the language we can listen to if we're humble. And the question today is, how do you become humble? I mean, it'd be easy for us to make a list of a modern day foot washing, right? Here's what it looks like today, and here's how to do that. And it's a very common way to apply this passage, because if we made that list and you did it, then you could say, humble. I did that in November 2011. Yep, it was humble. It's not doing humble. It is being humble. If you would be humble, I got to tell you, you're going to find some dirty feet out there to wash. Don't you worry. You're going to find ways to express your love for another person by washing their feet in some way. You will. It'll show up. So how do you become humble? Because that's what Jesus was. He was humble. And then this just opportunity showed itself. Well, again, if you go back to what I'm trying to emphasize here is the key to the passage, is that Jesus was anchored in the knowledge of that he had come from God and then he would return to God and that all things were placed under his power. He was so assured of who he was and where he'd been and where he was going that he could do this. He could commit this action because of his understanding. And so you would have to have faith. You'd have to have faith in the promises of the words of God. That's what Jesus, the Father had given him these promises, and he said, yes, I have faith that those things are true. And so we would have to be that way too. We would have to believe in those promises as they applied to you. The first one have to do to you. You'd have to look at the passages that we've looked at in here a lot of times. We did a series of months ago called You Are. And we just kind of looked through how does God view us in his holiness? How does God view us after we've been reconciled to him? And then if we were to believe that about ourselves, we would have the power to be self-forgetful. I mean, just kind of one of the zenith points of that series is just this one verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Look at it, it's on the screen. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we're declared righteous, perfect, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What if that, just that one sentence, what if we bought it, hook, line, and sinker? What if we acknowledged it and said, yes, because of my faith in this promise that I have, that I am just before God, and there is peace with God through Christ Jesus. Because of that, look, I couldn't be embarrassed or ashamed. I couldn't be demeaned or laughed at with any consequence to me. I would have so much levity in life that I could push on, and look how it would show up at work. There's no difference in titles or the way we treat people at work because of this knowledge of who I am and who I belong to, right? I'm from God and I will return to God. And because of that, I can show up to the workplace and be just self-forgetful. Wouldn't that be something? That kind of power going into the marketplace or even at home. You know, if you weren't concerned about how other people thought about you, or you were so spellbound by this forgiveness that comes in Christ, then you could raise your children not in who you want them to become so that they look good for you, which is really often the case. You could just serve, right, down on your knees, serve the nature of that child that God made. And wouldn't life be a journey? Because you'd be trying to discover the way God made that boy or that girl, and then you wouldn't be torquing it out of its bent, but working with God. And he wouldn't care what other people thought about whether they showed up to this event or that or how they did in life, because you're keeping score differently, right? And in marriage, I mean, what if you brought this just abject level of humility into your marriage, and then you were keeping count of not how much you received from your mate, but how much you gave? What if you were just that person that was a giver no matter what? And you were washing the feet of your husband or your wife in the midst of anger or disagreement. And you didn't care if you were understood anymore. Because you know what? I'm at peace with God because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, so you'd have to believe in God's promises about what he says is true in you. And then the second thing is you'd have to believe in God's promises about what it says about him. Because the Bible says that he hates the proud and he blesses the humble. Look what it says in Proverbs 3. He says he mocks the proud mockers and he gives grace to the humble. What if you believe that to be true about God? Because here's in the backs of your mind, or maybe in the front, that you know, if you could have a little Q&A time, you'd say, look, if I go into this and I wash the feet of people in my life, they're going to take advantage of me. I mean, right? And here's what I'd say. Absolutely, they will. They will famously humiliate you. Because a lot of people, most people, look at humility as a weakness, not as a strength. They look at it as an opportunity to take advantage of. And if you roll over and show your throat to a wolf, they will kill you. And it's not like that at all. They will do that, and then they'll have a meeting later with their other wolf friends and talk about how easy it was. If you the more you study this passage, there's kind of the more humiliating it becomes for Jesus. Look what he does for Judas. Yes, he washes Judas's feet, full well knowing what Judas is going to do. But listen, it doesn't stop there. Later on, they're talking. The guys are all talking because Jesus says, "One of you guys is going to betray me," and they say, "Well, how do we know which one it's going to be?" And then Jesus says, "The next guy, the guy I'm about to feed here, Now, how does Jesus get to a point where he's going to be able to turn and feed Judas? The only way it happens is if Judas is sitting at a place of notoriety. He's giving him a place of honor. John is probably on his left, and somebody else has to be on his right, and he just says, watch this. I'm going to dip this little, you know, this little meal here and put it in some seasoning, and I'll turn and give it to the person that's going to betray me. He was sitting at a place of honor, Judas was. And then Jesus gives him this piece of bread, which is an expression of intimacy and closeness. I mean, even in our own social circles, right? If I were to hand someone, here, could you? Here, I made this for you. This is just for you. And all that serving and humiliation and stooping did nothing for Judas. It did not change him a bit. So, yeah, people will take advantage of you, absolutely. But listen, it changed everyone else in the room. When Peter would write an epistle later on, you know, as a witness to this event, he would say, listen, here's how churches work. Leaders, humility. Young people, humility. You have to be humble. Peter was changed by this. Everyone in the room was changed but Judas. You'd have to believe what Jesus says about his own words. Look what it says in verse 17 again. There it is on the screen. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You'll be blessed if you do them. No kidding. If you just try it and let's see what happens. Excuse me. Jim Collins is kind of a guru for management. He wrote a book, Good to Great. And what was very interesting in studying many men and women in charge of companies that had made it big from some really bad times, and they made it big for a long period of time because these men and women came in and changed the culture of the companies. And what he found was that while they had various differences in personalities and temperaments and styles and skills, one thing he said was common, a common thread, he called it level 5 leadership. And there was no other word for level 5 leadership except the word humility. He says, these CEOs, these men and women, here are the attributes, they didn't have their ego involved in the company. They were extremely humble. They shunned public adulation, and they were never boastful about their accomplishments. I think one of the reasons they did well is because it says, and you will be blessed if you do them. G.K. Chesterton said, listen, angels fly. Everyone knows angels fly because they take themselves so lightly. Do you take yourself lightly? Or would you sink to the bottom of the ocean? Let me just summarize. Virtue is called a humility is called a meta-virtue. And what that means is it's a virtue that encompasses all the other virtues and excites them. And so if you're a humble person, then you'll be a wise person, because a humble person is always looking to learn. And they can learn from their own little children, or they can learn from a billboard on the side of the road. They're always curious, and they're just looking for ways that they could learn. That makes them a wise person, because their humility intellectually gives them that avenue. Humble people are joyful people, because joy, this virtue of joy, is finding itself in self-forgetfulness, and they're free with their emotions, and they're not looking for ways to avoid embarrassment, and they're free. What would you be if you were free? If you were humble, you'd be joy-filled. Humble people see things that other people don't see. All the men in the room, and no one saw dirty feet but one man. And he was the Son of Man. And he was not blinded by pride. He was free to see. It would come naturally to him was to wash their feet. And so he did. And so he did. If you find yourself drifting towards this attribute, there'll be a day. And it might be after somebody kicks you when you're down. I mean, somebody just to the curb and stands over you and laughs. But when you get to bed at night, you'll know you were like Christ that day. There's something very deep that says, wait a minute. Where did that come from? And sometimes it's just serving someone and you get no thanks for that. And it'll happen then too. But there'll be a time when you serve someone because you're humble and it didn't even premeditate it. It just happens because of who you are. And you'll say, that's me being human in the image of Jesus the Christ. It'd be just like him to stoop. It'd be just like me to do the same. And then you could remember that verse in verse 17 that says, blessed is he who does that. Look, before we take communion today, and I want us to take communion in the context of being all in. And today, here's what all in means. It's the pursuit of humility. Okay, it's the desire to be a servant. It's to try to grasp this about God and say, if we're made in his image, it must be in there somewhere.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.